1 Samuel chapter 15, somewhat of a solemn message this evening, but I want us all to pay careful attention to it because it ties in very much with the language of the Lord Jesus and many things he said concerning obedience to his word. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to take time to read. Well, maybe we should read from verse 1, really. Just take time to read the vast bulk of the chapter and not assume anything about your knowledge of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15, let's read from verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they come up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the ox, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, Repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but this fly upon the spoil, and this evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. We'll end our reading there at verse 31, trusting the Lord will bless our reading and encourage us and teach us what we need to learn from this portion of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord and come before him. Lord, we come, and we come with a prayer upon our lips that it might please thee to take thy word and make it more than just mere information that is passed from the page of Holy Scripture into our minds. We pray for the application of the word. We pray for the imbibing of the word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to take the word and to use it to drive us to thy feet, to thy throne, to cry for mercy, for pardon, forgiveness, and that it might expose all the iniquity of our hearts. Lord, we ask that it might be pleasing to thee to deliver every last one of us here this evening from being Saul. We pray that the word will take deeper root in our hearts than it did in his. Bless our meditation and exhortation from thy word this night. Come, O God, and cause us to hear. May thy Spirit take the word and all that is of God and apply it to hearts powerfully and change lives and make men aware of the horror of their own sin, that we might all run to the remedy, even to Jesus Christ. So fill me with the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Without me, ye can do nothing. That's the language of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 5. Without him, we can do absolutely nothing. There was a time when King Saul understood that. A time when King Saul was aware of the fact that he was little and he was nothing. We read that in verse 17 of the chapter that we have read mostly together. It says, And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. There was a time, Saul, when you didn't see yourself as great, as powerful, as independent and capable. You saw yourself as small, even though others looked on and could see that, at least physically, by your stature, you were head and shoulders above the rest. But you didn't see yourself that way. You didn't see yourself great or mighty or powerful, or you're the one that can make the difference. That's not how you saw yourself at all. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, things are different. He is king, and he has gotten used to things being his way, that he gives orders and they are obeyed. He issues commands and people heed them. And so with that power and with that influence has come a callousness within his own heart toward commandments that are given to him. Who gives commandments to the king? Who tells the king what to do? Very few. But God does. God reserves the right to tell kings what to do. And Saul gets to a place in his life where he no longer is responsive to the voice of God, where he thinks he knows better. You know, I say unto this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh. And everyone listens to me, and I know how to handle affairs. I can manage this kingdom. Things are manageable to me. I can get by. Well, he was soon to have that exposed. very evidently here in this chapter. It's hard to get people to understand their obligations before God. It's hard to get anyone to understand their obligations before God, even when you're dealing with the professing church. I know it in my own heart, beloved, that there's always a resistance. There's always a temptation to compromise. There's always that sense that the Lord doesn't really mean that. I can somehow make it say something else or mean something else, or the practical implications of that text might mean something to someone else, but it doesn't mean that to me. It's amazing how skilled we are in essentially saying, "Hath God said, hath God said." And when we come to the world in which we live, that is without Christ, without any knowledge of the gospel, how much more difficult it is to get men to realize that there is one before whom we all have to do. That we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. There is no avoiding it. There is no escaping it. After death, the judgment. That's going to be the experience of every last one of us. And we're not going to get away from it. It looms there. Probably far nearer than any of us realize. What this passage teaches us is, at least one topic that it teaches us, is the sin of being selective in your obedience to God. Selective obedience. Everyone does this. Everyone. Tell someone that the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." And they will say, "I agree with that. I agree with that in a certain context, at least." And they will tell you the context in which they agree with that. They will say, "Well, if someone kills a sibling of mine, or my spouse, or a friend of mine, or there's some unjust taking of life in that fashion, I'm against that. I agree with God." But then tell them, it also means you've absolutely no right to take the life in the womb. See the response. "Oh, you're going into the dark ages. You have to come forward with the times. You have to embrace the ideas of modernity and get with the times and realize that we're more progressed in our civilization." Selective obedience. Take it with any of the commandments. Look at them, realize that right across the board in society, you have people who say, "I agree with that, but I don't agree with it when it means this. I agree with the fact that my spouse shouldn't commit adultery." But you don't apply it to yourself with the same fervor. Selective obedience. And it comes into the church, the visible church. That's what we have here. We're in Israel. We have Saul. He is the subject that is before us this evening. A man who knew the truth. A Benjamite. Someone who was greatly privileged in many ways. And becomes the first king of Israel. But he is selective. Selective. As we deal with this message, it's going to come and it's going to cut if you have any conscience at all. I'm telling you that ahead of time. It will. But remember, I am not alone here applying some Old Testament passage to your conscience in a way that is somehow now outdated. I want you to remember how much emphasis the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon simply obeying His word. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's the focus, that's the emphasis. The man who hears the word but doesn't do it, doesn't take it to heart, it's like a man who built his house upon the sand. The man who takes the word and imbibes it and lives it out and obeys it, it's the man who builds his house upon a rock. And right through the gospel account, you will find this, Jesus Christ emphasizing this need to follow through on the word. to take it to heart, to imbibe it, to obey it, to not wonder, does that really apply to me? Yes, it does. And there has to be a swift adherence to what it is saying. When we become selective, we are hardening our hearts. And the harder we become, the more likely we are to enter into the cycle of Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to get into that, but you can read it for yourself. The cycle, the progression, I should say, of depravity as God gives men over. As they desire the lie and he brings them a strong delusion that they should believe it. And they get more entrenched in their unbelief. So as we deal with this subject, selective obedience, I want us to see firstly the identity of selective obedience, the identity. How do we identify selective obedience? How is it seen? What's its main essence and heart and tenet? What are we looking for? Well, it's given to us in verse 24, where we read in 1 Samuel 15:24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." There it is. Saul realizes, and at least externally in some form, he realizes what he has done. He has been selective. He didn't come to realize this immediately, but eventually, with dialogue with the prophet, he comes to see this is true. I've been selective, and I have transgressed, even though I thought I had obeyed. That's what he said to Samuel. Verse 20, remember that. Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed." But he hadn't. And he confesses that in verse 24. And that's really it. Selective obedience is a simple disregard for the word. A disregard for the word. It's nothing more, nothing less than that. That's it in its heart. Look at verse 26. Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." That's the emphasis of the passage. That's how it begins. Verse 1, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." That's how it begins. Hearkening to what God says. You have to listen. And men and women, get it into your being. Listening is not passive when it comes to the word of God. That's maybe how you treat your spouse. I don't know if you get away with it there. But you're certainly not going to get away with it here when it comes to the word. It's not passive. It's active. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, "Take heed how ye hear." Think about that just for a moment. Children don't need to be taught how to hear. The faculty is there if they have it. And it just naturally comes. They just exercise that faculty, listening, hearing. But when it comes to the Word of God, there's more than just the fact that I can hear right now someone is up there saying something. He was saying something. He was in, I think, 1 Samuel somewhere, and he was saying something about Saul. That is not sufficient to take every word, to take what's being expressed and apply yourself to hear it. What I mean by hearing it is, I'm going to hear it and obey it. And your boss calls you in and says, "Look, there's something I want you to do. If you're daydreaming right there and then, you might be fortunate if you get away with maintaining your job. If you repeatedly do that. Comes in, "There's something I want you to do," and your mind's wandering somewhere else. And you can hear that someone's speaking, you can hear them talk, but you're not listening. And so when it comes to the execution of what he asked you to do, you don't know what to do. You lose your job. Well, you'll lose your soul if you do the same with God's word. Selective obedience is very easy to identify. God had told Saul what to do. Destroy the Amalekites. Destroy them. And he was very explicit. Verse 3. "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling ox, and sheep, camel and ass. It's very plain. It wasn't a general kind of statement of obedience. It wasn't, hey, Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites, period. That wasn't it. There was detail. There was emphasis. Samuel standing before Saul and says, listen to me now. This is what I mean by destroy. Everything. Everything. These have been enemies of my people. The cup of iniquity is now full. You're going to execute divine judgment on behalf of God upon them. That's what you're going to do. Listen carefully. And go and do it. You're in God's work here, Saul. You're doing God's work. Yes, that's what this is. That's the manifestation of that. When Joshua and here Saul on this occasion went in and destroyed the nations that were around and took to them the land of Canaan, what they were doing was executing the mind of God. God had reason to destroy them 400 years before it ever came to pass. But in the prophecy given to Abraham, he made it plain. He said, 400 years, you will go down into Egypt until the iniquity of the Amorites be full. It's not yet full. Once it's full, you will execute judgment on my behalf. This is God showing his just punishment upon men who engage themselves in disobedience and rebellion against his ways. I know this world might not want to admit that or like that, or even some churches today would say, God's different now, God's not like that. Well, that's the heresy of an early church that just cuts out the Old Testament and say, that's a mean God there, and now we have this nice, pleasant God that would never do that anymore in the New Testament. Well, you haven't read the New Testament very carefully. As I have made clear to you before, you're not paying attention in the New Testament if you think it's different than this. It's not. So there is a destruction of all. That's the plain command. It's plain. You can see it for yourself. Verse 3 couldn't be more plain. And Saul heard it. He heard what was said. I would imagine he would have advisors standing around him, administrators of his affairs, men of intellect and wisdom, and counselors who would be standing there, that whenever Saul comes to execute the command and begins to not follow through in everything, some of these men are saying, Saul, did Samuel not say this? Yes, Samuel said this. I'm quite sure Saul knows exactly what was said. He's no fool, but he is being selective. So he leaves Agag. You read of that, the king he leaves alive. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And also all the oxen and sheep and fatlings that were good, didn't destroy them either, kept them. He determined what it was to destroy the Amalekites. He decided what's just. Oh, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. It's like, oh, here's what God should do with these people, but here's what God should do with me. That murderer, that pedophile, whatever it might be, that rapist, yes, this should be what they feel and experience and what God should do with them. But I'm a good person. I do the best I can. I treat others how I would like to be treated. I'm different. James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, whoso keepeth the whole law, yet offends in one point, is guilty of all. If you've ever studied the Ten Commandments, you will understand what that is saying. And again, I'm not going to spend time in dealing with that now, but if you see it and understand it and grasp it, you will see how that is very true. That by the immediate desire of adultery, I am already coveting, and I am entering into other things, and I'm basically stealing as well. I'm beginning to steal, and all other laws begin to be broken. You break one, you've broken them all. And James's point is simple. Have you ever broken God's law? Even once? Guilty. Guilty. As guilty as anyone else. That doesn't mean to say you've done what they've done. or your judgment will even be as severe as theirs. Doesn't mean that. You may escape, to some degree, a more severe judgment. I think the Lord Jesus makes that plain whenever he talks about Capernaum, that lifted up to heaven, shall be brought down to hell, and be worse for them than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. There's degrees of wrath and judgment that's going to be experienced in eternity. But all will experience God's wrath. None of the guilty will go free. It's a simple disregard of the Word of God. And you can see how certain things can feed into that disregard as well. Verse 24, you can see what Saul says. That he had transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words. And one of the reasons that motivated it was, he feared the people. He feared the people and obeyed their voice. Fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. I don't think we quite grasp how much of an influence this has upon our lives, and we try to ignore it. But it's a serious thing. When there is a fear of man, when there's a sense of respect toward man that silences you in your walk with God, or causes you to compromise what you're called to be as a Christian, you're stepping into this territory. I better not tell the people I'm a Christian, because that might have negative consequences on my promotion in this place of employment. Listen, you get one opportunity to make people aware of what you are, you let them know. We looked at it on Tuesday night past. In Matthew chapter 5. So let your light shine before men. You don't hide it. You don't put a candle under the bushel. You don't try and protect your light and shield it up and darken it down and kind of pretend that it's not there. If you're pretending it's not there, it's because it's not there. Christians let their light shine. They don't fear man. They won't let the fear of man grip their hearts. Now, the disciples, they struggled with this. Of course they did. Whenever they came and they took the Lord Jesus Christ, the officers took him and fled. Fear of man. They ran. But as I have mentioned to you before, there's one very simple remedy for the fear of man. And it's the Holy Ghost upon your life. That is the essential need of every believer to eradicate themselves from the fear of man. It's not that I need to go and take some class on personal development to build up my self-confidence and then I'd be a better Christian. No, that's not it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what made the difference for Peter and the rest of them, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit comes down. And all of a sudden they don't feel fear anymore. And then when they're threatened, don't speak in this name anymore, Acts chapter 4. They come and they don't gather together and arrange a little petition and get into the ear of their local representative and say to their counselor in MLA and say, oh, you know, these men said this to me and they said I can't preach in this. This is against my rights. And you stand up for my rights and this is all wrong and so on and so forth. No, they got before the King of Kings. And they didn't pray down fire from heaven. That changed too with the Holy Ghost. Without the Holy Spirit, they're like, should we call fire down from heaven upon these people? These Samaritans that won't listen to you, Lord? The Lord says, no, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. You don't know what you're saying, what you're asking here. But when it comes to that point in Acts chapter 4, they just ask one simple thing. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Make their threats. Behold their threatenings, Lord. But grant unto your servants that they may speak your word. That's it. Let them know boldness. And then it tells us later on, the Holy Spirit came upon them again in power. And they preached the word with boldness. Their prayers were answered. It's the Holy Spirit. Thus, when we see Saul, I feared the people. The king fearing the people? Really? But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's suggest just for a second that he really did fear this aspect, that what the people might do. He feared the people. What was his problem? A lack of the Spirit of God. Christian, you're not to compromise. You're not to be afraid. If we deny him, it can't be any plainer. If we deny him, he denies us. The fear of man. There's also, I think, the love of gain that was at play here as well. He desired gain, didn't he? He wanted to preserve these things and keep the spoil for himself. And then he says, no, the people wanted it. That's his excuse. The people wanted the spoil. No, I don't think he's being true here. He wanted to keep it for himself. The love of the things of this world. The clamoring after more. Clamoring after more. What's your priority this evening? What is your priority? Is your priority that I might know him? Is your priority that you might get through life and hear, well done by good and faithful servant? Or is your priority wealth? Being loved by all, embraced by everyone, appreciated by my peers and others. You are selectively obeying. You're slicing and dicing the word of God. There are things tonight you've no problem with. This is the case for us all. There are certain things that are easier for you to keep and you to adhere to and you to imbibe than for others. So whenever others don't imbibe that, grasp that, live by that, you look at them and you kind of look down your nose and you think, you know, they're really immature. They don't know anything. But then it comes to other areas. Other little areas. Like pride. And gossip. And lust. In its various forms. And we make exceptions for it. People are doing it a lot these days. Pornography. And thinking that it's not really doing any harm. You're in for some shock on the day of judgment. What are you doing with the word? How do you take it on board? Do you? Are you listening? Are you hearing what the Lord is saying to you daily? When you read the word of God, are you so desirous that you might obey every jot and tittle? Or are you like, so often is the case today, we can't obey it. That's what Jesus came to do. We can't obey it. That's the Lord's work to do that. So I don't have that burden. No, you misunderstand. You don't have the burden to carry it out to justify you before God. Christ bore that burden. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Indeed, with joy, because he is everything. He is the beauty of the child of God. I mentioned James earlier. You want to go back and read James. Someone was saying to me recently about some aspect of my preaching. And it's hard for some people to bear. I'll just leave it there. And I said to them, I better never preach the book of James, if that's the case. If they felt that in the passage I was dealing with, if I go to the book of James and start preaching what it says, you're one's a hammer, the other's a sledgehammer. You're going to be hit so hard with what we're expected to be as Christians, you'll not know what day of the week it is. You show faith by your works. You read chapter 3, the tongues, a little member set on fire of hell. He who can control that's a perfect man. I read through the lines, see the expectation. Pure religion and undefiled. Visit the fatherless in their affliction. And so on, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. I mean, James gets to the heart of what we were saved to do and be. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Hallelujah! It is the gift of God. Grace. God's saving grace. But then it goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has made it plain from the beginning, from before he ordered the worlds. He made it plain. I'm going to redeem them through my Son, a mediator, one mediator between God and men, the shepherd of Israel, saving his sheep. But once he redeems them, once he gathers those sheep into himself and they hear his voice, they don't hear it once in a call to repentance and then never hear it again. They hear it every day. What's the shepherd saying? What's the shepherd asking me to do today? Selective obedience. Unless I am greatly wrong and misguided in my understanding of the Word of God and law and gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has made it plain, those who are truly saved don't play games with his commandments. So we have identified what it is, taking the Word of God and doing what we like with it. I want us to see then the intent of selective obedience. The intent of selective obedience. What's its intent? Well, to a large degree, summed up simply in the word deceptive. Its intent is to deceive. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I'm going to meet with him and tell him I've done it. Hopefully he won't investigate. Samuel, I did what you asked me to do. Don't go poking around. He comes to deceive. I have performed. You see his emphasis? He knows he was given a commandment. He knows the commandment. He knows that the whole point of the attack upon the Amalekites was to carry out God's commandment. So he comes and says, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. It looks the part. It sounds the part. It's like most of Western Christianity today. I was talking with someone today. Brother Hubert. He comes from Iran. He was telling me about those within the church that he... his evangelical Presbyterian church that he was a part of in Iran. And there were Muslims in that church. Muslims there, who were sitting there knowing if they get caught having converted from Islam to Christianity, they will be hanged without hesitation. Oh, it's fine if you're born Christian. Fine if you're born Orthodox or some other form of Christianity, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, all of that, fine. You can carry on. But if you convert from Islam, if you change the religion of your birth, you die. You die. You know, when you have a church like that, you don't have very many false converts. You don't. You think twice about making a profession of faith. You think twice about what it is to own Christ. Just sitting in church, you're taking your life in your hands. But in our day and generation, we want to dress it up, act like we're Christian. The Lord Jesus warned of it. The love of many would wax cold. Wax cold. And you know, as that coldness sets in, it doesn't immediately result in departing from the faith, running out of the church doors. That's not how it begins. It waxes cold. It gets cold. It becomes cold. So it sets in while you're still sitting in the pew, while you're still paying your tithe, while you're still singing along and joining in with the activity of the local body. It sets in there. No one questions anything. No one wonders anything about that. It's just, but it's setting in. A coldness. And we sit like the Laodiceans. We are rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Need of nothing. What a wonderful place to be. Is that not us? That's us. What have we need of? The most poverty-stricken in Canada. Having a clue what poverty really looks like. You talk to the people in the streets, by the way, because I've done this. Those who live in the streets, they live there by choice. It's not because they have to. The ones I've spoken to anyway, they're quite happy living on the streets. It might be guilt from the past, and this is their kind of way of self-punishing themselves. I don't know. I'm not sure of the psychology of it all and what's going on. But many of them have access to all that's on offer here, and they could get off the street, but they don't want to. So even when it looks like they're poverty-stricken, to what degree are they really in poverty? This is the church. We are rich. We are so rich. And we don't know how much we need the Lord. I fear that, I think, as much as anything else, the sense that we don't really depend on Him. You can tell me you depend on Him. I can tell you I depend on Him. It's all just words. But it's easy to dress up our lives, the religious garb, the religious language. We can say, "Blessed be thou." God bless you, brother. You can say that. God bless you, brother. Sounds so pious. Sounds as if we're really the real deal, doesn't it? Of course, he gives good excuses as well. How come I can hear the sheep and the oxen? It's all. I can hear them over the hill. I can hear them. I think I was quite clear, was I not? Slay, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Oh, but you don't understand. These are to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Verse 15. I find it interesting, he says the Lord thy God, not the Lord my God. The Lord thy God. I'm going to sacrifice to your God. Oh, really? Your God? What's he saying there? Is he no longer your God, Saul? Is that really the heart of the problem? I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to perform religious worship. I'm going to do something that looks religious. And yet, none of it impressed God. God didn't have time for any of it. He didn't even at once, nowhere does Samuel come on the Lord's behalf and say, I can understand where you might get that. And I can understand there's a good motive there. There's none of that. It's all corrupt. It's all false. Is that you? Is it? Is it? Can I be preaching week after week to people and this is their condition? Is it? That you play games, you don't really obey God's word, you kind of pick and choose what it is to be a Christian. You're not studying the word and saying, right, that's a Christian, I'm going to do that. There's something more I need to apply, I'm going to do that. There's something I need to get rid of, I'm going to get rid of that. I want to be sanctified, purified, made more like Jesus Christ. Is there that desire and longing, or is there just playing games? And all the religious talk and appearance of piety. And it's not there. It's not there. The root of the matter is missing. Jesus calls you to hear him. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Give your heart to the gospel. To the Son of God. See every threat toward your love for Christ as an instrument in the hand of the devil himself. Every single thing that might wean your heart from Christ is an implement in the hand of the evil one. And we are to tread carefully, walk circumspectly, guard our hearts and examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, prove our own selves. And I ask myself, am I going through the motions? Have I ever been born of the Spirit of God? Have I repented and believed the gospel? Have I committed myself to his invitation? Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. Your sin will find you out. I have absolutely no idea to whom this might most apply this evening. Maybe it's me. God of mercy, be sure your sin will find you out. Saul should have known that. Moses spoke those words. He should have known, your sin will find you out, Saul. Yeah. The intent is to deceive, but you're deceiving no one. At least, you're not deceiving the one that matters. The judge of all the earth will do right. That brings us thirdly and finally then to consider the immorality of selective obedience, the immorality of it. It is immoral. It is immoral. Verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You see the immorality of being selective? You see, whoso keepeth the whole law, yet offend at one point, is guilty of all. And you start picking and choosing the word of God, saying what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Samuel reveals the true condition of your heart. Witchcraft. Yes, witchcraft. The man who was desirous to destroy witchcraft, wanted to eradicate it from the land. And yet he knew where to find a witch when he needed one, didn't he? And yet here you can see long before he ever goes to the witch of Endor, long before that, way before that, you see witchcraft is already in his heart. Witchcraft's being manifest within his own being. He doesn't have to go to a witch to manifest some form of witchcraft, of idolatry, of giving his heart to falsehood and lies. Iniquity, plainly put. Stubbornness is as iniquity. Stubbornness. Your rebellion is as witchcraft. Your stubbornness is as iniquity. your stubbornness and iniquity. God has spoken, and you've been stubborn. It's iniquitous. Don't call it anything else. And it's also idolatry. Idolatry. Your rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry. See, stubbornness toward God is the elevation of self and the putting down of God, isn't it? It's demoting God from his godness. It's elevating self. I must increase, he must decrease. That's the order of the day. It's the idolatry of self. I know better than God. You don't say those words. Saul never said that. Saul never came to Samuel and said, Samuel, I know better. Come on now. I know, I'm Saul the merciful. I'm going to be more merciful. And I'm doing God's work here. I know better than God. No, you do not. No, you don't. You are an idol worshiper. And you're not bowing down to Moloch. You're not giving yourself to some idol. Except self. You've given yourself to the idolatry of self. You've enthroned the flesh, your own person, over God. You know better. That's what you think. And let me tell you, if that's where you are tonight, I hope this is coming to you as a wake-up call. A wake-up call. The elevation of yourself. You're nothing, and you maybe don't see it, but that, you're nothing. God should snuff you out. He shouldn't let you live on another moment. What right have you to life? What right have you to take the gifts of God every day and then elevate yourself over all he commands? Is that Christianity? No, it's not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Paul preached the word. Alexander the coppersmith greatly withstood our words, he says to Timothy. Greatly withstood our words. He wouldn't listen. He thought he knew better. He's a heretic. He is outside the church, Timothy. But Alexander is not alone. Alexander has lots of company. Lots of them still in the church. Still carrying on in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Still reading the Bible, listening to sermons, acting all Christian. That goes on and on and on. And the question is the heart really there? Is there an understanding of the gospel at all? Have you committed yourself to Christ? Do you see him as the saving Lamb of God? And giving your heart to him, and you stay there, and you live for him, and every day is for Christ. Oh, I know it's a battle. Believe you me, I know it's a battle. Every day to stay in the right frame of mind and obeying the Lord and being consistent in your activity for him. But here's the question. Saul's repentance, and I know this is where I see it differently than others. This thing comes on, this goes on over and over again with Saul. I have sinned. He says it here, he will say it again. I have sinned. I have sinned. And yet there's no mercy shown. When David sinned, and he repents. The Lord hath forgiven thee thy sin. He hath put away your iniquity. David's repentance was deep and born of the Holy Ghost. Saul, remorse. He keeps going back to the same thing, and that's the difference. Going back to the same thing and becoming more hardened in it as you give yourself to it. That's the key, you see. There's a sin in my life. There's an issue there. It's not Christian. And it bothers me. And I seek God for deliverance, for grace to overcome it. And I want nothing more than to be delivered of its hold over me. And you will repent and keep repenting and asking for grace. I really think some people that don't get the help they need to overcome besetting sins is simply because they haven't repented yet. They haven't repented. Repentance, you see, is humility. And God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want strength over your besetting sins? You want strength there? Get yourself in the dust and repent until you don't know how to word your repentance anymore. I don't want this, Lord. Rid it of me. Shed tears. Break your heart. Fast. Pray. Get deliverance over it. Eternity is at stake. We play games with it all. Living in our little easy Christian experience. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We have a tremendous responsibility, men and women. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all things, upholder of our very lives, says, obey. And when Paul stood before people who didn't know God at all, the men of Athens, he gave them a very simple expression of God's command to them. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God now commandeth. When does he command it? Now. To whom does he command it? All men everywhere. And what is the command again? Repent. Repent. Repent until you know. And you have that knowledge, that birthright of every Christian, the witness of the Holy Ghost, bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And then you know the grace to continue on in the Christian life. Don't be selective. It will be the ruin of your soul. May God have mercy on us all.